Morning, everyone. Last week we've been studying, or this past 2 weeks, we've been studying the ordinary means of grace, and I don't know about you, but I've been enjoying going through what's important of the church, why we gather as a church, God's means of grace, these ordinary means of grace. The means of grace are only found in the gathering of his people under the lordship of Christ. That's where the means of grace. You cannot have that outside of Christ and his church. That's important to know. We are called as a covenant community not to forsake the gathering of the assembly where we worship. And we worship the living God. That's who we worship this morning. We worship a God primarily through the ordinary means of grace. Isn't that something? I mean, you can go to many churches and you can see what. That's one thing. If you ever visit another church, look at how they worship. What are they particularly worshiping? How are they worshiping? This morning, we have the means of grace represented. Have you ever noticed a Presbyterian church? Why do we have an open Bible here? Why do we have the baptismal here? Why do we have the Lord's table here? Why do we have the podium here? It's for us to be able to see what's most important of the church. We don't even have a projector here, right? And I love that because it puts our focus on what's most important. We worship God primarily through these means of grace, prayer, the preaching of the word, and the sacraments. Thank you, Lord, for giving us these things. But what does it mean to be in Christ? Have you ever thought through that? We see that multiple times in Scripture. What does it mean to be in Christ? How does one go from being outside of Christ to being in Christ? Have you ever thought through that? Those are big thoughts. They're really basic, but they're big thoughts. What mean of grace is given to include us in the visible church or the local church, as we call it sometimes? In other words, the physical gathering, right? The visible church, the physical gathering of the saints here today. That's the visible church that we see. Those who confess Christ, those who worship him, those who've been baptized in his local church. So this morning, if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be in 2 Colossians. I'm creating another book. Colossians chapter 2. I'm glad you guys have a sense of humor this morning. Colossians chapter 2, if you have your Bibles with you, Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 8. And while you're turning there, Colossians chapter 2, I want to break it up into three sections for you. The first section in 8 through 10, we see, I believe, the Apostle Paul is pulling out this: we are filled in Christ. Verses 8 through 10, we are filled in Christ. That's my first point. My second point is in verses 11 through 13. We are set apart in Christ. And verses 14 and 15, we conclude with this: we receive the promises in Christ. So I labeled my heading, or my main idea, if you're wondering what's the point, what's the purpose, what's going on here. I labeled it this: all blessings flow in Christ. So if you want to know what Paul is talking about here, all blessings flow in Christ. And we're going to pull that out with these points that I have. We are filled in Christ, we are set apart in Christ, and we receive the promise in Christ. What does all that mean? Well, before we get into God's word, let's pray and join me in prayer as we petition God. Lord God, we come before you and we ask that you would open our ears, that you would open our eyes to the truth of your word. May we be not only hearers of your word, but doers as well. We pray that you would open our faculties to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you're able to stand with me, please stand as we read God's word together. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and do not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. And in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the power of the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Our first point is in verses 8 through 10, we are filled in Christ. What is the Apostle Paul saying here? See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophies and empty deceit according to human traditions, according to elemental spirits of the world. What is he saying in these sections, in this section? And in order to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying here, we need to understand the letter to the Colossians here. This letter was most likely written at the same time Ephesians was. So if you want more context on Colossians, read Ephesians as well. This is one of Paul's prison epistles. He wrote this when he was in prison. Paul seems to be fighting with early Gnostic, monastic type thinking about Jesus. And I think I made up monastic or montanistic. I think I made that word up, but Montanism was an early heresy. People believed there were two types of Christians, right? There were those that were merely saved, and then there were those that had the Spirit filled, right? Have you ever heard that before? Gnosticism, you know, they believed in this higher knowledge. You know, you can obtain something, you have to go through these little loops and steps to get this higher knowledge. But Paul was dealing with some kind of Gnostic, monastic or montanistic type of thinking about Jesus, that there was this higher knowledge, that there was these hoops you had to go through, that you know, there were two types of Christians or something like that. You had to do stuff to be in Christ. It was a weird time. It was most likely, though, local Jews that he was dealing with. Jews that were trying to deceive Christians and turned them away from following Christ. That's sort of the whole mantra of Colossians, right? Here, the Apostle Paul, he responds in chapter 1, "Christ is God and is over all things," he says. He is the head of the church. That's why we have in our documents, first of all, that Christ is the head of the church. Not the Pope, not Jonah, not the elders. Christ is our head. Chapter 2, Christ is all we need, he's saying. This is what the church should center on, is Christ. In chapter 3, life is found in Christ alone, the Apostle Paul is saying. In chapter 4, live out Christ in your daily lives. He gives instructions to the believers. Paul is saying, don't follow these traditions. These elemental spirits of the world, these traditions that turn you away from Christ. You don't live in accordance with that anymore. This is something they used to follow. Instead, he says, we are filled in Christ. He gives that in the direct opposite of what he's saying here. You are filled in Christ, no longer with these things that they're telling you to go back to. We are part of his church. He is the invisible God made visible, he's telling them. He is over everything. He rules. He is in charge of the world. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 1, 21 and 22. He is the good news. Or he is the good news, and you have been filled in him. And that is the good news. So what does this fullness or being filled in him mean? You have to turn to John chapter 1, verse 16. I'll read it to you. This is an interesting concept. It says, you have received grace upon grace. Isn't that amazing? So what does it mean to be filled in him? You've received grace. You've entered in Christ. You've been filled with Christ. You've received grace upon grace. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is what? His body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, and according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul gives a great summary of what it is to be saved by Christ, to enter in his body, that he fills you with all of his might and his love and his knowledge that surpasses all understanding. When you're in Christ and filled with him, you've received grace. Being filled in him is your eyes have been opened by the power of God. The power of the Spirit opened your eyes. You have experienced his grace under his lordship in the church. When we partake in the ordinary means of grace, we are fed and we are nourished as a church. With what? With knowledge that we are no longer under the wrath of God. When we partake of his sacraments, it shows our communion and union with him. It's a visible sign of what he has done in our inner being. As believers in him, we are marked with his righteousness. We are marked with his adoption. As sons and as daughters, we have assurance of victory. We are preserved by the Holy Spirit. We have everything we need here. There's nothing more we need to add up here. We don't need to add fancy. I'm thankful for Christy's flowers. I mean, that's amazing. That gets your attention. If you don't like looking at me, look right here. I see some spider lilies in there. You know, it's great. Those are coming up. We have everything we need up here. We have grace upon grace upon grace upon grace abundant. Do you believe this morning? Do you believe that? We are filled in Christ. The question comes up a lot by people that don't understand what baptism means. Why do we baptize infants? Why do we baptize and why do we baptize infants? And I appreciate your concerns. I saw it in your eyes this morning. I appreciate the concerns that you have. So let's turn to the Heidelberg Catechism and what it says about infant baptism. It says, are infants also to be baptized? It asks the question. Yes, for since they, as well as adults, are included in the covenant of the church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than the adult, they must therefore, by baptism as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished. Notice this. This is where it hits home. Be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Testament or the Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. The covenant children of ours are separated from the world. When we baptize our children, we baptize them in Christ to separate them from the world. Everyone else are catechizing their kids in ways they think best. This is the way we do under the Lordship of Christ. We train them up, not that, you know, little Boone the other day or a few months ago got baptized, not that he is a believer because of that, but we are looking and asking God, this is a grace of God on his life as a sign of his ownership on him, his seal on him, that we as a church will raise our children in the admonition of the Lord under his rule. We hope and pray for his salvation, that he would repent and believe in Christ. The act of baptism is a sign that you belong to Christ's body in him, that you are set apart from the world. Being in Christ means you have been baptized into his physical, or if you can say spiritual body, the local church. This brings us to our second point. Not only are we in Christ, we are set apart in Christ. In verses 11 through 13, it says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh. What is Paul, the Apostle Paul, talking about here? He goes between baptism and circumcision. He brings them up and he brings some kind of connectedness between the two. This is a huge passage within Presbyterianism. One, not giving us proof that baptism, you know, takes the place of circumcision, but we see Paul connecting a spiritual reality between the two. Notice what he does. So baptism, like circumcision, is a visible sign of the invisible. That's what circumcision did, in the same way baptism did that. It doesn't save you, nor does it make you holy, these signs. Paul in Romans 6 says baptism is a sign of dying with Christ and raising to life. And we see in Romans 4, it shows us that baptism or works of the law, they don't save us. If you're only applying these things in order to be saved, they're empty apart from faith that was given to you by God. They don't save us. Abraham was saved apart from the law, the Apostle Paul says. So what is baptism? It's God's seal upon the covenant people. It's the gospel displayed. Like Abraham, who was chosen out of the world, out of darkness, baptism is a sign and a seal of God placing his claim on us while we were yet sinners. That's the key. Christ died for us. If you can grasp that passage, if you can grasp that God died for you while you were still waddling in your sin, it's the key to unlock all of this. So why do we baptize infants? Thank you for your questioning eyes this morning. They haven't yet believed. What's the point? How rich is the grace of God that we would show, or that He would show love for our children by including them in the household of faith. How rich is God? And I'm so blessed that we have a God that is greater than our response. We have a God that is greater than what we can pray or what we can say. He's included our children, not only us, but our children, those parents who believe the faith of their parents. He's allowed us to include our children under this covenant while they are yet sinners. Christ died, right? There is nothing in the New Testament that commands us not to include our children in the covenant of grace. I just want to point that out. There's nothing in the Old New Testament, no issue in the New Testament nor history of the church that commands us, don't do that. Why? The reason, because our children are a part of this covenant. It was a celebrated thing that the household was included under this covenant. This was a first century thing. There wouldn't be any difference between this Jew of the Old Testament. We only think of Old Testament and New Testament as something differentiated because we have a book called New Testament, Old Testament. But God of the Old Testament is the same as the New Testament. There's no difference. So what's the understanding here? I want to draw you to the 10th plague to give you a little thing. Here's an example. The 10th plague of Egypt shows God's graciousness to the covenant children. Have you ever thought through that? Those under the blood of the Lamb were saved from temporal death. That should shock all of us. Well, what did the firstborn do that he would be saved temporally? Nothing. The parents believed Moses' command that he gave from the Lord, and they placed the blood over the mantle, and all those, not just Jews, mind you, Egyptians as well, who believed the command of Moses, their firstborns were saved temporally, right? Notice how the Colossians were eternally saved. Now we'll go to eternally. The Apostle Paul says, "We know you heard the gospel and you understood it by the way you loved others." So this is almost like a James, going to James. James talks the horizontal. Paul talks the vertical. Paul is very theological. James is very practical. That's why everyone has a problem with James and Paul, right? But you show your faith by your love. That's the horizontal. Faith is unraveled in three ways: nosia, essentia, if I'm saying that right, and fiducia. What does that mean? We hear, the Spirit confirms the object of our faith is true, and that object is the Sunday school answer, Jesus. And we trust. So, which produces a fruitful tree? So, physical circumcision didn't save Israel. We know that, right? Circumcision of the heart did. That's why you see that in Deuteronomy. So Jesus, because he says, just because you are a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean you are automatically a spiritual Israelite. We see that in Paul and Romans. And the same way. Just because you were baptized as a child or an infant doesn't make you a Christian. So what's the point? What's the point of all this? Why do we do it? God's grace is the point. God's grace is the point. That's why we do it. He shows His grace through baptism. It is a sign, a visible reality of setting us apart. It's a seal showing what? Ownership. That He owns you. We are marked by God. That's what baptism is. Those that are baptized are shown grace. And all who are baptized are brought into his church under his rule. That's why we're in Christ. There's plenty of overlap between the visible and the invisible church. And when I mean invisible church, that's the church of all ages. That's the church that believes that we don't see. Ordinarily, a member of the invisible church will also make it a priority to be a member of the visible church. That's why we long, that's why we love membership. That's why we look forward to membership, because we make vows as members. We commit as members. We support as members. We're committed as members. But being a part of the visible church doesn't necessarily mean that you're a part of the invisible church. Don't get those confused. Not all that say, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. I love the way Dr. Cooper talks about John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress. I read this at one of our Wednesday night meeting at our Bible study. We're learning the we're going through the Shorter Catechism by G.I. Williamson. So this is a plug for that. Come to that. It's fruitful. It's great. They have good food there too. But also bring a dish. Share your food as well. He says this in his summary of what talkative, you know, there's three characters: talkative, Christian, and faithful, okay? And he's on this road, and he says this. He says, "We meet a cheery character called talkative. There's nothing talkative loves more than to talk about the glorious truth of the gospel. He talks about the need for repentance, for faith, the necessity of new birth, and the fact that our good works, they cannot save us. He knows how to refute false opinions and instruct others. He has full assurance that he is heading for heaven, but he is mistaken. What makes talkative so frightening as a character is that he has managed to deceive himself. He has no idea that he is in terrible danger. So we should tread carefully. There is a way of talking about trusting and obeying Christ that can come to be a substitute for actually trusting and obeying Christ." Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all of his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord with the Lord your God, with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." It goes on. I'd love for you to read the rest of that. It relates mightily to what we have, but for the sake of time, I'll stop there. The author of the Belgic Confession was written by one of Calvin's students, or under Theodore Beza, and his name was Guardo de Bray, and he was actually hung for his faith. He looked at it as a privilege to be hung for his faith. But he wrote one of the authors of the Belgic Confession, and listened to the wisdom of the Dutch French. He says, "We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law, hath made an end by the shedding of his blood. Of all other sheddings of blood which men could or would make as a propitiation or satisfaction for sin, and that he, having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, hath instituted the sacrament of baptism instead thereof, by which we are received into the church of God, and separated from all other people and strange religions, that we may wholly belong to him whose ensign and banner we bear, and which serves as a test.